Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon Him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. For the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Join me in prayer, please. Our Father, we bow before You, grateful to come to an eternal King, to one who rules over every bit of His creation, one who has no rivals, no threats to Your throne, no threat of ever being toppled or of growing old and dying. You rule forever. You rule well. You rule with all wisdom, with righteousness. And God, certainly all must be well, especially for those who have been bought by the blood of Your Son, forgiven and brought into Your household. Father, with such mercy shown to us, how could all not be well? God, in our worst moments here on this earth, in our hardest moments, all is still well if You are our God and Christ is our Savior. So we do rejoice in You this morning. We praise You for Your unmerited kindness to us, Your incomparable goodness. We are grateful that in life and death You are our God, and that You have settled this matter in the Son, not based upon our ups and downs or the feelings of our emotions in any given moment, but purely upon Christ and His merit. And so we do rejoice in Him, and we thank You for such a Savior. And God, we pray that our lives would be lived in light of having such a Savior, that we would live as though all is well, that we would respond to others when hard things happen or bad news comes in a way that reflects the reality that all is well. God, we pray that we would be gripped by the things that You tell us are real and important, not the temporary, not the transitory, and the stuff that, as we see in Your word, is light and momentary, but that which is unseen and enduring and really weighty. God, we pray that as we open Your word this morning, that You would come alongside and help us by Your Spirit. Speak to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've been walking through 2 Corinthians on Wednesday nights. John has Wednesdays for a little while as we're looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, going alongside of our look at communion with God. And so I thought I would take the opportunity this morning just to continue with what I've been doing. And we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For those of you who are not familiar with what we've been looking at, just a brief introduction. The letter of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, is probably Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians. Two of the letters have not been preserved. And he's writing, obviously, to a church that he has some familiarity with. He established it and was there for about 18 months on one occasion. And the people, as he has left and gone about other missionary journeys and dealt with other churches and other locations, the people have not completely left behind the culture that they have grown up in. And, you know, it's always a struggle, I suppose, to do that, isn't it? To put away the culture that we know. It is what we know. But the culture of Corinth was unique and in some ways perhaps like ours. The city was fairly young, and it had been an old city destroyed, and Rome had rebuilt it and inhabited it with former slaves and people who were former soldiers. They were people who had come from a background of low social status, no money, to a new city with new opportunity, and suddenly many of them found themselves with money and with social status, and now they've embraced Christ and found that that means sometimes suffering, and they're having a hard time computing how victory in Jesus equals suffering and letting go of the status that they've so recently won. How does all that fit together? And do I have to let go of that and really walk with Jesus? And then they look at Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the guy who led them to the faith, and his life, they're not sure they want to emulate it. They're not even sure, according to some, that he should be an apostle. I mean, his life doesn't look like victory either, does it? He suffers all the time. He goes into a city and gets run out. He goes into a place and they carry him outside and stone him. He's constantly dealing with affliction. And they don't understand how that fits in with the Christian life. It's not what they expected, perhaps. Or they've been misled by others, false teachers who come into the church and have sold them a bill of goods and led them to believe that this life in Christ looks very differently than the one Paul is living. And so 2 Corinthians is largely a defense of Paul's ministry. But it's also what real Christian ministry looks like and what the Christian life often looks like. And so Paul's not just saying, as an apostle in a particular specific class, this is how I live, and it has no application to you really other than you really should listen to me. But he's saying this is the Christian walk. Maybe not to the degree that Paul lives it. We're not all called to go from town to town trying to establish a church. We're not all called to suffer in the same way that Paul suffers. But Paul does make clear that his affliction, his suffering, is victory in Jesus. And his daily dying is the means that God uses to bring life to many others. In chapter 4, let's read the chapter together. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, this new covenant ministry that he described in chapter 3, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul is defending ministry under this new covenant, this work of God's gospel, grace. And he's described how God, in verse 6, is commanding light to shine in the hearts of some, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he's doing that through Christians. And then in verses 7 through 12, Paul makes it clear that while we carry this great gospel treasure, we carry it in earthen vessels, or as we talked about previously, jars of clay. We're just pottery. And not expensive pottery like we think about today, but pottery in the sense of almost like a Ziploc bag. It was the thing you grab to stick stuff in. And if you break it, you grab another one. And so he's not talking about we're this beautiful, expensive piece of pottery. He's saying that we are earthenware. We break easy, and if we break, you pick up another one. This treasure is placed there so that it's obvious to everybody that the power of this gospel belongs to God, not us. In fact, in verses 8 and 9, he talks about different ways that he has dealt with affliction or felt affliction. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And there are a few passages in the New Testament where Paul describes his sufferings in detail. And you read the list and you think, wow, how can you say you're not struck down? Well, he's not struck down because God has sustained him. And God is using that weakness, that apparent weakness, to display his power, God's power. But still, if you're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, verse 10, if verse 11, you're constantly being delivered over to death, surely the question would come, how, Paul? How do you endure that? I mean, how often do we begin something and we want to stop and quit or change course the moment there's the first obstacle, the first hurdle arises, and we're not going to clear the hurdle, we'll just go a different way. And Paul is met with obstacle after obstacle, hurdle after hurdle, difficulty after difficulty, and he persists. He makes clear in verse 2 that he doesn't change his message. He hasn't adjusted it so that people don't continue hating on him. And he hasn't stopped preaching it. In verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And it is this preaching of the gospel, this proclamation of Jesus and the gospel good news that keeps getting him in trouble. If he would just shut up, he could go into a town and nobody would care. If he would make some adjustments, he could probably get along with a lot more people. But his unwillingness to make adjustments and his unwillingness to be silenced means that he's constantly facing this persecution. He's constantly being hounded and harassed by people who hate that message because they hate God. So how do you, as he says in verse 1 and verse 16, not lose heart? And not losing heart here refers not only to not being discouraged, it includes that, but it's not being discouraged to the point that I stop talking. Not being discouraged so that I just adjust the message. How do I remain bold in my speech when my speech keeps getting me in trouble? We don't lose heart. How? Well, verses 7 through 12 kind of describe his understanding of what God is doing now. God is using this apparent weakness, this real felt weakness, to display the glory of the gospel and to see it spread. And in verses 13 through 18, he talks about the perspective that he has, not only on what God's doing now, but what God will be doing. And how that helps him not to lose heart. How that keeps him on course. So he's convinced of some things. He has come to see some realities that have gripped him. And he refuses to let go of those realities. The first one we might say is that he has a faith in the unchanging character of God. Now, verse 13 doesn't seem to say that exactly, but it is what he's saying, I believe. In verse 13, he says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak." When he says, "According to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke," he's quoting from Psalm 116, which is why we read Psalm 116 earlier. He's quoting King David. David said, "I believe, therefore I said." And Paul is saying, in the same way that David believed a truth, a reality, and spoke from that reality, I believe a truth, and I speak from that reality. And it's really the same truth and the same reality. Because the context of Psalm 116 is, once again, David is in trouble. He feels adversity. And he cries out to God, and God delivers him. And he says that when he was facing that adversity, I believed God would deliver me. Therefore, that's why I said the things I said. And that's what Paul's saying here. We also believe, therefore we also speak. I believe that God will deliver me. That's why I keep talking. The God who delivered David is the God who will deliver me, is the God who will deliver every believer. The unchanging character of God. Having the same spirit of faith. Faith is only as good as its object. What's the object here? It's the unchanging God, the God who delivers. Just as God delivered David, Paul is confident that God will deliver him. And every Christian can have the same confidence. Now, before you say, "I'm not sure about that," let me explain. When Paul says that God will deliver him, I don't believe for a moment that God, that Paul means, the next time someone tries to stone me, I know I'll survive it. Or the next time I get on a ship and there's a shipwreck, I'll survive that. I don't think he's talking about surviving in this life, but ultimately he's talking about God will deliver me. God will resurrect me. God will bring me to himself with a glorified body. And this isn't the first time or the only time that he says something like this. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is, I believe, his last letter, where he is facing imminent death, we hear language just like this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He's delivered me from the lion's mouth. He's going to keep delivering me. But that deliverance one day will look like heaven. And every Christian can know that they will ultimately be delivered, because every Christian, every person united to Christ Jesus, will be raised with Christ Jesus, will be brought to glory. And so, how does Paul hold the course? Well, first, he holds the course because he has faith in the unchanging character of God, the God who has always delivered his saints and who always will deliver his saints. And that gives him great courage, great strength. When he says, "We also believe, therefore we also speak," what is it that he's speaking? What's that that's getting him in trouble? The gospel. It's the gospel, as I said, that keeps getting him in trouble. He goes into a town, he starts preaching about Jesus, and he gets in trouble. Paul, why don't you be quiet? Why don't you stop talking about that? Why don't you change it? We believe. Therefore, we also speak. He believes the gospel, including the part about God ultimately rescuing him. And believing that and clinging to that, he can't be silent. How do you adjust the message that is the message that brought you to life? How do you stop speaking the message that is the message by which you were rescued? And so seeing that, believing that, he can't be quiet. And as he goes into each place, knowing that it's likely going to stir up a hornet's nest and he's likely going to get stung, we believe. Therefore, we also speak. And that's the answer to the Corinthians also, Paul. Are you sure you're apostle material? You keep getting in trouble. Oh, we believe. Therefore, we speak. This was no empty talk for him. As we've seen, he often experienced so many deliverances. And he would continue to experience them. And he rejoiced knowing that that ultimate deliverance would come. And he was willing to trade comfort and ease for the glory of God. We believe, therefore we speak. Sometimes we are so tempted to be silent. Sometimes we give in to temptation and we are so silent, because we don't want to stir up the hornet's nest. We love our ease. We love comfort. Paul was confident of God's deliverance, of God's unchanging character, of God's deliverance. He was also confident that God would deliver others, and that some of those would be delivered through his proclamation of the truth and a life lived for Jesus. At the end of 14, the beginning of 14, he says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also." There's resurrection, ultimate deliverance. At the end of verse 14, though, he says, "And will present us with you for all things are for your sakes. As Paul expressed this confidence in the resurrection, he was not thinking just of himself, but God will present us with you. With you, speaking specifically to the Corinthians, but ultimately to every Christian, every saint, every person joined to the Lord Jesus will be presented together to the Lord. And so as Paul thinks about this ultimate rescue, this deliverance that is awaiting, it is a deliverance for every believer that will be joined together in a sense and presented to the Lord Jesus, holy and blameless in His sight. And knowing that that is what's in front of him, he doesn't lose heart. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 2, he writes to them and says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Corinthians, as your father in the faith, I betrothed you to Jesus, and I'm jealous for you. I don't want to bring you to him as unchaste. I want to bring you to him as a pure virgin, to present you to him with me, he could say. And that is God's intent. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Okay, yeah. I was looking at chapter 4 and thinking, that's not right. Chapter 5 is correct. Verse 27. Chapter 4 is very different. Do not give the devil an opportunity. But chapter 5, verse 27 says, "That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." And this is in reference to the passage about husbands loving their wives, as Christ loved the church. And it is Christ here who's presenting to himself his bride. But it is a bride that's been bought by him and sanctified by him, so that as he presents her to himself, she's clean, she's holy, she is chaste. So Paul rejoices to think that he and all the saints, including those in Corinth, the most problematic church in the New Testament that we read of, even those saints, the ones who are saints, even they will be presented to Christ, sanctified, glorified. And this truth is one of the truths that he keeps before him as he labors and suffers on their behalf. Verse 15 says, "For all things are for your sakes." All things, I believe, refer back to the afflictions that he's endured. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4. We've been afflicted in every way, been afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, and so on. All of that, all that he's endured for the sake of the church, for Jesus, all of that, all these things are for your sakes. Now you might ask, in what way are all these things for the sakes of the Corinthians? Well, once again, remember, why is it that he's getting in trouble? Because he's preaching the gospel. It is the proclamation of the gospel that keeps bringing the persecution that he endures. Who has been rescued by the preaching of that gospel? Well, among many others, the Corinthians. And so if the Corinthians are looking at Paul and saying, if you would just be quiet, you wouldn't get in so much trouble, Paul could say, if I got quiet at the first instance of trouble, you might never have heard the gospel. I endure these things for your sakes, that the gospel would go forward and that you would hear it. And so he preaches. They hear the gospel. They are saved. He's persecuted. He keeps preaching the gospel so that others might hear. And knowing that others were being converted, knowing that they would be presented with him and the Corinthians to Jesus, meant that Paul did not lose heart. Paul sees himself united to Christ, and because of union with Christ and the union that every other believer has with Christ, he's united to them also. He is intimately linked with other believers, all the saints. It's not enough that he be rescued, but that we're all rescued and presented together. This link is so dynamic, so intimate, that Paul can speak of them as sharing the same sufferings and comfort that he endures. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, he says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." Because they're united to Christ, they're united to Paul. And as he suffers, they suffer. As he is comforted, they're comforted. And he ministers that comfort to them, as we've seen in earlier in 2 Corinthians, he's comforted in such a way that he can share that comfort with them in tangible ways that they are able to then be strengthened. But he's united to them, and they are a source of joy for each other. They've been established together in Christ, according to verse 21 of chapter 1. They are each other's boast before the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verse 14. There's this wonderful union that means that his rescue involves their rescue and our rescue. And he labors toward the end of all of that. Now, while he says, "For all things are for your sake," he doesn't stop there in verse 15 of chapter 4. But he goes on and says, "So that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." So he keeps preaching for their sake, so that they would hear the gospel, come to Christ. But the end is not for their sakes. He's not an idolater. The end is that God may be glorified. As more and more people hear the gospel and respond, as more people give their lives to Christ or rescued by God, they praise God. They give thanks to God. And so thanksgiving abounds to the glory of God. And the God who deserves glory gets the glory that is rightfully his. Among those giving thanks would certainly be the Corinthians, but also Paul, even as he suffers for the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we hear the command written by Paul, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In 2 Corinthians, though, we see his example. Chapter 2, verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph." Triumph as he weeps over the Corinthians and whether or not they will repent as he sends a letter to them. Anguish as he waits for Titus, his brother, who doesn't meet him where he's supposed to meet him, and he's not sure what's happening. Paul is so bothered by the whole situation that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, we're told that he couldn't preach when a door was opened for him by the Lord to preach. But, verse 14, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph." And so even as he suffers, even as he's afflicted, he does give thanksgiving to God, even as he tells us to give thanksgiving to God. Now, as you consider the work of God in you and through you, the parts that are wonderful and easy, the parts that are not so easy, the parts that are hard, and every day is a battle. As you think about the work of God that brings you into conflict with others, do you rejoice and give thanks to God, the God who always leads you in triumph? Do you abound in praise and thanksgiving to the glory of God in weariness? When you're tired and you'd like to just throw up your hands and quit, do you abound in praise to God and thanksgiving to God in child rearing? Where again, you might just want to throw up your hands and quit. Yeah, I think about the saying that people sometimes say, you know, you got a parent of a 3-year-old and they're pulling their hair out, and someone comes alongside them and seeks to comfort them by telling them, you know, the days are long, but the years are short. I mean, does the mother of any 3-year-old ever find comfort from that? Or you just want to strangle the person that says it to them? Because you're thinking, yeah, I got 15 more years of these long days. But if you've lived through that, right? If you've lived through that and you look back, you say, yes, the years are short. They're short. It's a matter of perspective. And Paul's perspective is much better than most of our perspectives. He is seeing things as they really are, and we tend to see things as they appear. And all of our focus and attention and desire tends to be more geared toward what we appear, what appears to us, what we see right here, the temporary, where Paul says, I'm not looking at what's seen, I'm looking at what's not seen. His perspective is so different. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumph. As I walk in this death march and I'm dying daily and I'm always being delivered over to death, thanks be to God. And we're saying, not so much of that, Lord. Deliver me. And by deliver me, we mean I want out of this now. Is God's glory really your concern, or is it your ease? Now, when your heart is full, it's easy to say, well, God's glory. When we talk about it in the abstract, we know what the right answer is supposed to be. But at work, at home, when you're mocked for speaking about Christ, what will you do then? When afflicted, perplexed, persecuted and struck down, will you fold and, like Peter, decide to go back fishing? And sometimes we probably will do that. Or will you, like Paul, give thanks to the God who deserves all the glory? Paul is confident of God's rescue. He's confident of God's work in others through him. As he endures and as he keeps speaking the message that God gave him to speak and lives the life that God's called him to live, even through the hardships. But Paul is also confident, not just of God's future work in him, that God will rescue him then and ultimately bring him home, but of God's work in him now. In verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. When he talks about outer man and inner man, there are a number of different ideas that people have. What exactly does he mean when he says that? And some people think he just simply means, you know, my flesh versus my spirit. But I don't think he's taking that kind of dualistic view in which we're kind of divided people. But rather, I think what he's saying is this earthly life that is decaying and all that entails, and this spiritual life that's not decaying, but that is being renewed and is eternal. So in a sense, this flesh, though incorruptible, will be put off and corruptible, and will be put off, and incorruptibility will be put on as this flesh is redeemed and resurrected. So even this will one day be renewed. But this earthly life and all that it entails now, that part is decaying. So we look at life, the life we're presently living. physically, yes. Body, yes. But not in a way that says body bad and spirit good. But this body that is decaying and falling apart. I watch my kids get out of bed in the morning or up from a nap, and they spring out of bed. I've gotten to the point where I have to kind of pause and take stock. Like, does this hurt this morning or not? Do I need to stretch before I get up? Or, you know, am I rolling out of bed this morning or can I sit up first? All those kinds of things. This body is falling apart. There's no doubt about it. I can't see without glasses. I can't hear without hearing aids. You know, I still got my teeth so far, but who knows? This body's falling apart. We are physically decaying. I can't do things I once could do. It's not just this flesh. Mentally, I'm not as sharp as I once was. I'm not saying I was ever the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I'm not as sharp as I once was. I feel it. I forget things that I wouldn't have forgotten before. You know, it's decaying. This entire life is decaying. And if we spend all of our time and focus and energy on clinging to this life, we're missing it. Because this life is decaying. And we will lose heart. But Paul says, though this outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. There's another reality. There's another aspect to this life that will endure. And it won't just endure and keep falling apart. And you kind of put it back together. No, it's being renewed. It is, in a sense, getting better and better. Because it will ultimately culminate in glory. This spiritual life, this eternal life, this abundant life. He's not talking about what will be. It will be, but he's talking about now. It's being renewed day by day, presently. You may not feel it all the time. But it is. And if you would work in concert with God toward that end, if you would feel more of that reality, then we'll get to that in just a moment. When he says this, though, our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, I believe he's saying something very similar to what he had said in chapter 3 in verse 18, where he talks about how we all, that is all of us in the new covenant, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We are being transformed. A transformation is taking place as we behold Him. We're being changed into His likeness. In that way, this transformation taking place, our inner man is being renewed day by day. This is God's design, that we be made into the image of His Son. He'll see it through. But as we seek to live in the reality of that, the next thing is we must look with eyes of faith. Because this isn't something that we see with physical eyes. In verses 17 and 18, Paul makes a couple of comparisons of the affliction that he endures compared to the glory that's being produced. Verse 17 says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He makes two comparisons. The first comparison has to do with weight. He calls these present afflictions light and momentary. Now, when you're in the middle of afflictions, you don't tend to think of them as light and momentary. They seem very heavy and like they're going to last forever. But Paul says they're light and momentary. And again, he's not speaking, theoretically. He's not speaking as someone with no experience. In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul uses the same language to describe an affliction that he had recently endured. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. And he goes on to talk about God's rescue, but verse 8, we were burdened excessively. The language is language that describes a ship that's so loaded it's in danger of sinking. A mule that's so loaded it's in danger of falling down. It can't carry the load. It is a crushing weight. We were burdened like that. We despaired of life. We couldn't carry the load. In chapter 4, verse 17, it's that load that he's now speaking of when he says it's light and momentary. What changed? It's still the same affliction. It's still this crushing weight. What's changed is he just looked away from it to the glory that's being produced. And in light of that weight, by the way, glory, the root word of glory is a word that has the idea of weight behind it. That weightiness, it far exceeds this weight that I thought was so weighty. In comparison, this one is light. It's momentary. It's like nothing. It doesn't really affect the scales. If you put them both on the scales, glory. It's the one with the weight. The second comparison is duration. One he calls momentary. However long it lasts, it does not last beyond this lifetime. So it is momentary. But the other is eternal. Being produced already as our inner man is being renewed day by day, but lasting forever and ever and ever without end. Now, like the three, the parent of the three-year-old, you may feel like this is forever. But it's not. And it's only as we see things as they really are and get things in perspective that we can really rightly judge the weightiness of this affliction. Light. Momentary. Not in comparison to other people's affliction. Not in comparison to the length of your days. But in comparison to glory. Redemption. Resurrection. Life with Jesus forever. In light of that, it is light. Momentary. Now, when Paul tells us this, look, if you look at what's coming, it's so much better, it makes this seem like nothing. Is Paul telling you to live in the future? You just need to focus your eyes on what's ahead and just forget about what's behind, what's right here now, and just hunker down and you'll eventually get there and then it'll all be all right. Is that what he's saying? No. I don't believe so. He's not saying that we're to live kind of like it's the last day of school. I don't know. I guess you have to have a last day of school because if you try not to have the last day you go is still the last day, right? But the last day of school, what gets done? Nothing. Teachers, is it a productive day? Are students really studying to get that one last bit of knowledge from your lips as it drips down? No. Paul's not saying, look, this is like the last day on earth and heaven's awaiting, and so just forget today, coast through it, pretend it doesn't exist, survive, and then we'll get there, and then it'll all be better. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what he's saying is live in reality. And reality is not what you think you see. Reality is what you can only see with eyes of faith, reality is what God says is true. Is the affliction real? Yes. Is it heavy? Yes. Might it last a long time? Yes. But God, there's an eternity ahead of you of glory, and the weightiness of that and the eternality of that says this is light and momentary. So live in reality, but live in reality now in light of the reality that is enduring and forever. How do you see this? I mean, when you're, again, in the middle of some terrible, crushing weight that seems unbearable and suffocating, how do you look away from that and think there's something better? And so I'm to live now thanking God while this terrible thing is crushing me. Well, it is looking with eyes of faith at what you can't see. And not being fixated on what's right here in front of you that you can see. This is real, but it's temporal. That's more real, and it's everlasting. How will you do that? A few things very quickly as we wrap up. One, it'll only happen in relationship to Jesus. If you are not walking with Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, you can't look at all this with eyes of faith. You don't have the right groundwork, the foundation to do that. You must know Jesus. But as those who have been bought by Jesus, if you know Jesus, then you behold Him. Again, chapter 3, verse 18. What are you looking at? What are you focusing on? You can focus on the crushing weight that's right here, right now, or you can focus on Him. And so each day you get up and you open your Bible and you read it and you look at Him and you focus on Him. And you make sure that your devotion time doesn't become just a moment of catharsis where you kind of spill your guts and say how bad everything is. But you worship the One who is forever and ever and who is unchanging. And as you worship Him and praise Him and thank Him, your perspective will change. And the fact that you're giving Him thanks is the evidence that your perspective has changed. And so you worship Him for His character, His attributes, His promises. And you do that as you bring Him all of your concerns and lay them at His feet. Another perhaps practical item, if you find yourself under a crushing weight, don't isolate yourself. It's so tempting to withdraw and not want to be a burden to other people. But God has not made you to be a lone ranger. God has not made you to endure this life by yourself. He's given you a family of brothers and sisters who are to suffer with you and rejoice with you. Again, Paul is united to these people. They share his sufferings. They share his comfort. And God has given you a church family to do just that. So don't listen to the lie of the enemy that would have you isolate yourself. Come to your brothers and sisters in the faith. This is not avoiding reality. This whole issue of seeing what's eternal is not, you know, living in the future. It's embracing reality. It's embracing now in light of what's real. This is not bemoaning the present. It's thinking correctly about the present so that you can thank God for the present, knowing that what you see is not the end of the story. This is a part of dying to self and living to God. Looking away from yourself. To look to Him. To rest in Him. As we live in the reality of what He is doing, trusting that God is at work in us for our good, for the good of others, and for His own glory. And this is an ongoing work. Paul said we're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. It's an ongoing work, and it's an ongoing looking. Looking away from what we can see to what we can't see. You know, you and I have a great capacity, and perhaps even a propensity, to praise God one moment, and the next erupt in selfishness. We can gather here, praise God, get cut off as we leave in traffic. I know you've never done that. It's just me. We have a great capacity to do that. How do we get past that? How will you repent? You turn back to Him. And you praise Him again. Paul describes this not just in theoretical terms. He gives us himself as an example. Not to boast, but as a pattern. And Paul tells us so often, imitate me. Follow my pattern. If Paul has been given something that you and I have not been given, then that's a cruel command. But if you and I have been equipped, as Paul has been equipped, with the Spirit of God, the Word of God, then it is such a kindness to say, here is the doctrine. Here's an example. Follow me. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us grace day by day, moment by moment, to look to Christ, to hope in Him, to look away from self and every temptation to hope in self, to hope in some quick fix solution, to give ourselves fully and completely to Him, to live to His glory and not our comfort, to speak because we believe. Father, we don't have strength in ourselves to do this, but neither did Paul, who could say not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Father, we trust that the same God who made Paul adequate can make us adequate. So help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with Paul's last words there, 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.